In 2006, Oxford professor and evolutionary biologist Richard Dawkins, writing in his book The God Delusion, describes the God of the Bible like this. He says, "The God of the Bible is a petty, unjust, unforgiving control freak, a vindictive, bloodthirsty ethnic cleanser, a misogynistic, homophobic, racist, infanticidal, genocidal, filicidal, pestilential, megalomaniacal, sadomasochistic, capriciously malevolent bully." A lot of multiple syllable words in there. According to Dawkins, to believe in God is to commit intellectual suicide, but to believe in the God of the Bible is to surrender any semblance of reason or integrity. He renders this judgment based on a handful of passages from the Old Testament, ignoring both literary and historical contexts, and approaching them with a flat literalist reading. He shows no interest in understanding the judgments rendered, either their purpose or their place. He will denounce an event where God commands the Israelites to destroy an entire people, while at the same time ignore any reason that God might have for doing so. He portrays such people in the Old Testament as innocents, rather than people groups who practiced unspeakable horrors for hundreds of years. When such necessary details are ignored, it's easy to make God into a divine monster who delights in killing people. And Dawkins is not alone in his contempt. In recent years, there have been many like-minded intellectuals who have written best-selling diatribes against the God of the Bible. This group of writers has been labeled the New Atheists, and while they claim they do not believe in God, they sure do spend a lot of time talking about Him. They all sit in judgment of God, declaring Him guilty, and presenting themselves and their views as both morally and intellectually superior. Now, historically speaking, this is nothing new. Almost 100 years ago, it was the famous skeptic Bertrand Russell who wrote his bestseller, Why I Am Not a Christian. In it, he criticizes Jesus for various things, primarily his teaching on eternal judgment. He did not believe one could be a good moral teacher and endorse the idea of a literal hell. That itself is immoral, claims Russell. But history is full of men who put God in the judgment seat while appointing themselves both judge and jury. They pick apart His words and commands, and in their ignorance and unbelief, they portray Him as the one who is evil. And this reversal of human and divine roles is what we have in our text this afternoon. We come to the last portion of Luke chapter 22, where we have been examining the betrayal and arrest of Jesus. Jesus celebrated the Passover with His disciples in the upper room. They went to the Garden of Gethsemane, where Judas the traitor was leading a mob of Roman and Jewish authorities who had come to arrest Him. And from there begins a series of unjust trials intended to condemn the Son of God. Now, Jesus has done no wrong. There is nothing that these Jewish authorities can point to as to condemn Him, but their hope is to manufacture some kind of indictment against Him that will be enough for them to present their case to the Romans and to have Him put to death. The Holy One of God, the very One who will judge them, is here being judged. And this scene we have before us is what the entire gospel has been moving toward, Israel rejecting their Messiah. This is not a surprise if you've been following the story. Isaiah prophesied 700 years before Christ that this is what would happen. Let me just remind you of what's found in Isaiah chapter 53. Speaking of this suffering servant, it says, "He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief." A few verses later it says, "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. And like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people?" So 700 years before Christ came, Isaiah's language is very striking in its description. The Messiah would be despised, rejected, oppressed, afflicted, and stricken. Now that familiar picture in Isaiah is not just a picture of the cross, but it is a picture of God's of the Messiah's rejection by God's people. It is a description of the hostility that Jesus faced, and as we see in this scene, on this night. He was not treated fairly. He was not treated with impartiality. He was not presumed to be innocent. His guilt was determined before he was even arrested. Now, we know who his prosecutors are. I mean, these are deeply religious men. These are men who claim total devotion to God and to His Word, and yet we also know that what these men do here is an absolute travesty of justice. There's nothing about this trial before us that is just, and yet we know that the God they claim to represent was very concerned about the Jews and justice. When God led the people into the land of promise, He directed them to establish a court system. You can find this in your Old Testament. He wanted there to be a court system in every town so that if there are 120 men present, then they would have to form out of those men a court, a local court, so that they could establish the rule of law in that place. God also had them appoint regional courts, so larger area, that were made up of some of the men from each of those smaller courts, and they would form a larger court, and they would decide larger cases, more difficult cases. And then in Numbers chapter 11, you have God appointing a highest court in the land, sort of like a Supreme Court that we would think about. And this highest court would be located in Jerusalem, and it would consist of 70 men plus the high priest, known as the Sanhedrin. And it was well established, according to the Old Testament, that there had to be at least three things in place to carry out a criminal procedure. The trial had to be public. The accused must be given an opportunity to make a defense. And a person's guilt must be confirmed by two or three witnesses. So these guidelines are given in the Old Testament through Moses. And the Jews believed that Old Testament. Now, in addition to those three basic guidelines, the Jews, who loved to add to God's law, they had their own guidelines that they added. And so, sorry, I jumped ahead of myself. Let me give you a Before I go there, let me give you a taste of what God says about justice in the Old Testament. Deuteronomy chapter 16. Deuteronomy 16, 18. This is what God says. "You shall appoint judges and officers in all your towns that the Lord your God is giving you, according to your tribes, and they shall judge the people with righteous judgment. You shall not pervert justice. You shall not show partiality. and you shall not accept a bribe, for a bribe blinds the eyes of the wise and subverts the cause of the righteous. Justice and only justice you shall follow, that you may live and inherit the land that the Lord your God is giving you. So, basic justice stuff. There should be no money exchanging hands before a trial. There should be no subverting of justice, and if the people refuse to obey God in this, he would take their land from them. Or later in Deuteronomy 19, he talks about what happens if someone tries to frame another person in these courts. Listen to this, Deuteronomy 19:15. A single witness shall not suffice against a person for any crime, for any wrong in connection with any offense that he has committed. Only on the evidence of two witnesses or of three witnesses shall a charge be established. If a malicious witness arises to accuse a person of wrongdoing, then both parties to the dispute shall appear before the Lord, before the priests and the judges who are in office in those days. The judges shall inquire diligently, and if the witness is a false witness and has accused his brother falsely, then you shall do to him as he had meant to do to his brother. So you shall purge the evil from your midst. What's he saying here? If you accuse someone else of some kind of crime, let's say it would result in a capital offense, and it turns out that you were lying in your accusation, you are the one who would suffer the condemnation of a capital offense. So anyone who was going to bear false witness in one of these courts must pay close attention to what the consequences would be if they are caught. So God took these things very seriously. He knows that all men are corruptible. He knows that there is no judicial system among men that's going to be perfect. And so he put these things in place so as to mitigate evil. Now, the part I was jumping to, the Jews, so they took these truths from the law of Moses and they said, well, let's add some more things to that. And so they added even more guidelines in place. In fact, there's a collection of ancient Jewish writings called the Mishnah, and they have a large section on the Sanhedrin. And here's those additional requirements that they were to follow. One, the proceedings of this Supreme Court must take place at the temple. So the temple was going to act as their courthouse. Two, both sides of a case must be heard before rendering a verdict. Three, more than one day was required in hearing a trial for a capital offense. And that was so that they did not rush into some kind of verdict and put to death an innocent person. So more than one day was required. Four, no trials were to be held on feast days, such as Passover. Five, any contradictory testimony nullifies the evidence presented. So if you have two witnesses and they are contradicting each other, then that cancels out them as witnesses. Six, when the Sanhedrin was to render a verdict, a pronouncement of guilt was always to begin with the youngest members of the council first, and then proceed all the way to the oldest. And the reason was, you wouldn't want to have the oldest and wisest of the Sanhedrin give his thoughts on a court case and persuade the younger men. And as we're going to see in our text, and as we get into chapter 23, the Jews upheld none of these things. Everything done here and in chapter 23 was done illegally. Jesus was not given a public trial. He was not tried in the temple. He was not given an opportunity to call his own witnesses. Both sides were not considered before rendering a verdict. More than one day was not granted in this capital case. It was being held on a feast day, the Passover. The high priest is the one who renders his verdict, not the youngest among them. They did have false witnesses with conflicting testimony, which we will see in the next chapter. And if you want to throw Judas into the mix, there was a bribe involved in this whole thing. So nothing about this trial was according to God's word or even according to their own traditions. And I think we know that the reason is obvious. If Jesus was given a public trial in the midst of a people who could hold these judges accountable, and he's given adequate defense, and his accusers are examined critically, it would be discovered that their allegations were unfounded. It would be shown to be a kangaroo court that was assembled for one purpose, and that was to condemn an innocent man. The purpose of these trials with Jesus was not to provide a fair hearing, but simply to formalize their predetermined indictments. So if you have your Bible open, let's look at it again. I'm not going to stop and consider every detail, but just give you a few observations. Again, starting in verse 63. Now the men who were holding Jesus in custody were mocking him as they beat him. They also blindfolded him and kept asking him, "Prophesy, who is it that struck you?" And they said many other things against him, blaspheming him. So Israel's religious leaders have Jesus bound. And before interrogating him, they treat him as the worst of offenders. These abusers are most likely the temple guards, those men who are appointed to keep order at the temple. But it's also possible that some of the members of the council are involved in this abuse. And between the mob that comes to get Jesus and the mob that comes here to abuse Jesus, I'm just reminded of what people will do in a group that they would never do alone, right? There's a mob mentality that moves people to act more cruelly if they are in a group, to be more malicious than they normally would be. Consider how deeply religious these people are. Consider how devoted they claim to be to the God of the Bible, and yet here they are with a man and they are treating him like the worst kind of criminal. This mob is composed of the representatives of Israel. They are the spiritual authority of the people. They are the examples. They are the ones who are to shepherd the people of God. They are to act justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with their God. They are to lead with justice and equity. But Israel has a long history of abusing God's messengers. Jesus even said it himself in his indictments against them. He says, "Which of the prophets did you not kill?" And it's not only that they are trying him unjustly here, but they are eager to hurt him and humiliate him. They delight to inflict pain on him. Now, why? Why him? Why Jesus? Well, we know that his teaching was not in accord with their religious system. We know that on many occasions, Jesus called them out as hypocrites. And many of the people believed what he said. But it's obvious here they not only wanted to remove him, they wanted to see him suffer. So he was blindfolded. He was mocked. Matthew's gospel tells us he was spit upon. It's one thing to mistreat a man who has done some great evil, and it's quite another to do it to someone who is without fault. This abuse was beyond just physical. If you look at verse 65, it says, they said many other things against him, blaspheming him. Now, none of the gospel writers record what was said, but you can only imagine. We've had 2,000 years of people blaspheming him. In the ancient world, near the city of Rome, they discovered a guardhouse for Roman soldiers, and there was some graffiti in that guardhouse. Today it's called Graffitio Blasfemo. Goes back to the 2nd century. And on this graffiti is inscribed into stone a crucified man with the head of a jackass. And below this image is a Christian bowing down, and the graffiti is inscribed, Alexamenos worships his God. So obviously that was intended to mock somebody who was a Christian, dishonoring and blaspheming Christ. Do you not find it interesting that when someone wants to swear, if they are to use any kind of religious name, it's the name of Jesus? Isn't that fascinating? Do you find it interesting that when people want to express such anger or disdain towards something, some frustrating circumstance, they invoke the name of Jesus? Not Buddha, not Krishna, not Muhammad. Why? Those names have no power. They don't even use the name of evil men. I mean, it might make sense to use the name of Adolf Hitler or somebody really wicked if you just want to curse some notoriously evil figure from history. But the only one who ever lived who was incorruptible and blameless and perfect and holy, they take the name of that one, the Son of God, to become equivalent to a four-letter swear word. And sometimes they put a really vile word between Jesus and Christ. For many years, as a Christian, I had a conviction that I don't want to watch any movies that use the Lord's name in vain. And boy, does that eliminate like 98% of them. In our culture, speaking evil against Jesus is just given a free pass. Don't you dare utter a word against Muhammad. But if you want to blaspheme Jesus, go ahead. I see it on regular TV now. Or if you want to create a piece of artwork that depicts Jesus in a perverse way, there's nothing wrong with that. You're just being artistic. I remember one from many years ago. The government-funded National Endowment for the Arts featured a photograph of a crucifix in a beaker full of urine, and the artist entitled it Piss Christ. It's art. Taxpayer dollars, it's art. Or how many bumper stickers or t-shirts have the image of Christ presented in a dishonorable way, making a mockery of him, or presenting him as cartoonish or silly or stupid, like he's some kind of joke? And they said many other things against him, blaspheming him. Nothing has changed. Verse 66, when day came, the assembly of the elders of the people gathered together, both chief priests and scribes, and they led him away to their council, and they said, if you are the Christ, tell us. But he said to them, if I tell you, you will not believe, and if I ask you, you will not answer. But from now on, the Son of Man shall be seated at the right hand of the power of God. So they all said, are you the Son of God then? And he said to them, "You say that I am." Then they said, "What further testimony do we need? We have heard it ourselves from his own lips." First he was examined by Annas, then he was examined by Caiaphas, and now this official council. We know that for 3 years Jesus had many confrontations with religious leaders in Israel, and for 3 years they have burned with a desire to destroy him. And here they interrogate him, not so as to understand, but so as to condemn. They are looking for an incriminating statement from him that will give them the ammunition they need to show Rome that he presents himself as a rival king, as a revolutionary, and that Rome should be very concerned. So this is their thinking in questioning him. They don't want to know if he's the Christ because they want to embrace him. It's so that they can pin this on him. And Jesus reminds them in verse 67, "If I tell you, you will not believe." Jesus spent 3 years healing the sick, ministering to the poor and the outcast, comforting the brokenhearted. He was teaching the ways of the kingdom of God. He was performing supernatural signs that none could deny, and all of these things pointed to him as being the one that they were waiting for. And Jesus tells them on one occasion, if you do not believe those signs, then you're not going to believe at all. And isn't it interesting? They never refuted the signs. They never said, "Oh, he didn't really heal that guy. This is a setup. He's a fraud." You remember the man they lowered from the roof in the midst of that meeting? And Jesus takes this paralytic who had never walked, and he makes him walk. And they never refuted that. The blind man in John chapter 9, they never refuted it. They always were looking for some way, some angle to pin Jesus. They didn't believe because they didn't want to believe. It was not because of a lack of evidence. It was because, as Jesus said, they love darkness. And the bottom line is, Jesus was not the Messiah they wanted. They didn't care about their sin problem. They didn't care that they did not love God or their neighbor with all of their heart. They were not conscience-stricken over their greed or their pride or their lust. They weren't worried that God might be displeased with how they lived or how they treated their wives. They had the temple. They had the law. They had the land, sort of. Here's the problem. They didn't have the land in its fullness. It was occupied by the Romans. So surely the Messiah that's going to come is going to liberate us from this so we can have our land back. So if you are a Messiah who comes to us and your number one priority is not to get the Romans out of here, then we don't want to hear you. We're not interested. I mean, Jesus comes and he points out their problem, sin. He points out the solution to that himself. He points out that they need to be reconciled to God, and they will not hear a word of it because they think they already are. And it reminds me of many people today who want Jesus according to their terms. Not one who has come to reconcile us to God, but one who has come to solve all of our problems. One who has come to address our social issues. And there are churches that reject Jesus, and in his place they set up another Jesus that they like more. Over the last 50 years we've seen progressive Christianity. Progressive Christianity encourages people lost in sexual sin to tell them that God made them that way and it's okay. Progressive Christianity embraces the theory of evolution and millions of years of human existence. Progressive Christianity preaches a message void of the need for repentance, with a distorted emphasis on popular cultural issues such as tolerance and inclusivism and diversity and social justice and climate change. Their leaders officiate same-sex weddings. They celebrate the transgender insanity of our day. And if they do actually refer to the teachings of Christ, it's only to put forth the idea that we are to love each other, and loving each other means we accept everyone based on who they want to be. But you open the Bible and you see a very different message from Jesus. Jesus did not come to encourage us to be the person that we want to be. He came to call us to deny ourselves and to die to the person that we are, so that we may be made in the image of Christ. But these churches don't want that kind of Messiah. So there's no talk of a day of judgment. There's no talk of the reality of hell. There's no talk of the need to suffer for Christ or carry one's cross. And if sin is mentioned, the only sin that could possibly be mentioned would be somehow to go against what they have deemed as holiness, which is their diversity and inclusivity and all the rest agenda. So they take all of these major doctrines of the faith and they shelf them, and they have created a Messiah that they are happy with. The Jews of the first century were not looking for a Savior to deliver them from their sins. That's not the Messiah they wanted. And sadly, it's the same in our day. The ECLA, that is a branch of the Lutheran denomination, the Episcopalians, the United Methodists, and the Presbyterian Church USA, which is a branch of Presbyterianism, not the whole, but a branch, all have chosen to turn away from the clear teachings of Scripture. They have abandoned the gospel, and they present a man-centered Jesus for everyone to worship. And this Jesus is just an echo chamber for the culture. And by abandoning the gospel and by creating a man-centered religion in its place, they are saying to the Jesus of the Bible, they are putting him on the stand, they are judging him, and they are deeming that Jesus is not the one that we want. The Jesus of the Bible says a man and a woman for life is the only context for sexual expression. The Jesus of the Bible says that God created man male and female and that there is no other category. The Jesus of the Bible says that we must repent of our sins or we fall into the judgment of God, and that Jesus actually came to deliver us from that judgment. But these churches and those like them say, we do not want that kind of Messiah. But Jesus is the God who has come down from heaven. He has revealed God to us. We are not the ones who decide who God is. We do not get together and decide what we like and then create a God after our own image. We do not get to choose what parts of His Word we obey and not obey. Augustine once said, "If you believe what you like in the gospel and reject what you don't like, it's not the gospel you believe, but yourself." We don't get to sit in judgment on him and decide what he will be. But people don't like to think of Jesus in a judgy way. People like the parts where Jesus is telling us to love our neighbor and he's welcoming sinners. But the fact that Jesus is going to judge the world someday, that's not appealing to people today. It makes them angry. In fact, it made the Jews angry to think of that. Look at verse 69. Jesus tells them, "But from now on the Son of Man shall be seated at the right hand of the power of God." That's the place of authority, and that's the place of judgment. So they all said, "Are you the Son of God then?" And he said to them, "You say that I am." In other words, you said it. Then they said, "What further testimony do we need? We have heard it ourselves from his own lips." So the Jews of the first century decided what their Messiah was to be. And when Jesus came, he did not conform to their design of the Messiah, and they hated him. They rejected him, they judged him, and they condemned him. And as I consider all of these things, I think about what God has promised for the future for us. And one of the great joys I have is that someday God's name is going to be vindicated. Right? Someday Jesus is going to be vindicated. The Richard Dawkins of the world, the skeptics and critics, will all discover that Jesus actually was who he claimed to be, the judge and ruler of humanity. The false churches with their false gospels who have created an idol in place of the glory of Christ, Jesus will be vindicated as he will show them that he was the solution to their sin. All those who misuse and abuse the name of Christ, who blaspheme him, Jesus will be vindicated as he brings justice to mankind. And they will all be put to shame someday. Now, the remarkable news about the gospel is you can be one of those people and repent, which means turn around and go the other direction, and Jesus will receive you. You could dishonor the Lord for decades and you could say, "Wait, I can't do this anymore. God's going to judge me. I must repent." And you can turn and he will receive you. That's the good news, is that God is calling out through this message to reconcile sinners to himself. And if those people do not turn, they will be put to shame someday. And I think there's a reminder here for you and me. And that is that we are called to believe what God has said. Right? We have to be people of the book. We have to be people who believe God. And we are not people who say, "I like what he said over here, but I don't like what he said over here, so I'm just going to sort of construct my own version of Jesus." Let's pray. Lord, the only reason that man would want a different version of you is because of sin. Because they can't see you. Because they're hardened in their hearts. Because they are blinded. And, oh Lord, may we be people who just exalt you and reveal you and show you to be praiseworthy. May we be people who live in fellowship with you, oh God, that we would have joy that is just spilling out of our lives in such a way that people would see you in us. Please help us to believe. Please help us to obey. In Jesus' name, amen.